It's good to be here this afternoon. It's good to see those that were able to make it to our study of Revelation this afternoon. I think that there were a few of these topics, the churches that I missed in my travel out. I was just at the fifth Sunday of last month in June. I was over at Mineral Wells, and so I've not gotten the privilege of getting to hear all the sermons, but the ones that I have heard, I've enjoyed. And today we're going to arrive to the last church that was written a letter. So if you have your Bibles and you would like to turn with me, we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Before we read there, I'm going to provide a brief introduction, but have your Bibles ready. Christ's letters to the churches in Asia Minor were in geographical order, as though walking from one church to the next and the next nearest of the seven. He starts with Ephesus and travels up north until he reaches Pergamum. And from there, he travels southeast until he arrives to the beautiful city named Laodicea. It was founded by Antiochus II, who named the city after his wife. 13 miles from that city was a notable school of medicine. This school developed an eye medicine known as Phrygian powder in order to make weak eyes stronger. The surrounding area was also famous for a special breed of sheep that produced this soft, glossy black wool, and it was used to make this highly sought-after clothing and raiment. Laodicea was famous also for its wealth. In 60 AD, the city was hit by a major earthquake. And as is the case with many natural disasters in our day and age, it's not uncommon to see people reach out and try to restore what used to be. Well, that's exactly what happened with the city. The Roman Empire tried to reach out and send aid. But Laodicea had so much money that they afforded declining this offer, and they rebuilt the infrastructure themselves. The Church of Christ in Laodicea manifested, apparently, the same proud, defiant, conceited attitude. It's likely that some of the members of the Lord's body viewed their financial success as God's favor. This was a city of bankers and of finance. It was a place that you would likely see a lot of people that were retiring, and it was a place that you would go if you were to be wealthy. But as we're about to see, things were not the same spiritually. This time the congregation was established, the time that it was is unknown. We aren't given an exact time frame that it was established. It may have been during Paul's stay at Ephesus, according to Acts 19 and 10, because at that time, it says that they had spread word throughout all of Asia, and up to that point, we had never read anything about Laodicea. What we do know is that a neighboring congregation 10 miles from Laodicea received a letter from Paul, and in this letter, Paul references the believers in Laodicea 4 times. This is what he has to say. In Colossians 2 and verse 1, Paul says that he desired comfort for them at Colossae and in Laodicea. Colossians 4:13, Paul expresses great zeal for them in Laodicea. And the 15th verse, Paul refers to Laodicea as brethren. And finally, the 16th verse, Paul instructs the letter that the Colossians received to be read for the Laodiceans as well. And he also indicates that there would be a letter that would be sent to Laodicea and that he would like for them to bring over the letter to read at Colossae. So we can tell that the evidence here leads us to believe there was a church in Laodicea and it was established as early as the 50 ADs, the time that the Colossian letter was written. So let's move to our first verse. It says in verse 14, "And to the church of angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The Amen, this is the only place that it is spoken of in a proper name. The term here applies to the Lord, signifies that Christ himself is the fulfillment of all that God has spoken to the churches. The Hebrew meaning of Amen in this passage is akin to truth, and it's intended to express certainty or lack of doubt. The faithful and true witness, according to Trench, three things are necessary to be a witness. The first is that they must have firsthand knowledge of what it is that they testify to, and that they must have seen with their eyes to which they attest. Number two, they must be competent to reproduce and relate this for others. And thirdly and lastly, they must be willing to make this known faithfully and truly. Well, Christ completely fulfills these essentials. The one title that he's given, the last, is the beginning of the creation of God. I remember in history class in high school, whenever we were studying in one of our textbooks, I remember that there was a paragraph there that on the topic of Jesus of Nazareth. And I was surprised to see his name in the history book, not because his existence was in question, but because this was the first time in any of my secular teaching that I had even seen Jesus' history or seen him recorded. And a few things struck and stuck with me, and they are the following. First, the plain painted Jesus in soft colors to be a plain, humble man who had a beginning and an end. Phrases like, he was a good man, and he practiced and instilled his followers with pacifism and peace. The second thing that stuck out to me is, despite overcoming death and restoring the bridge of relationship between God and mankind, Christ only afforded a paragraph in this 400-page history book. Not a chapter, not even a page. Christ was more than man. He was man, but he is God. He never stopped being God. Paul says, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2 and 9. The earth has been visited by earthly entities at various times according to Scripture, but angels are still creatures. They were created. Jesus is not created. He is the beginning, the revealed Alpha. He took an upside-down bell curve from the portals of heaven, and he came down onto earth and took on flesh in a world of dust, thirst, and heat. And in the fulfillment of his mission, he ascended right back up into heaven at his rightful place. Nothing like Christ has ever come to earth, and nothing ever will. And he knows the name of every person born. He knows which school that they went to. He knows what they became, and he knows what they could have been. Truly, Jesus is the all-knowing. He is here standing before John, the fearful stenographer, and says, I know your works. And in verse 15, this is where he says this, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. This phrase, I know your works, should relieve the productive believer who wakes up in the morning and is excited to share the good news of the world or with the world another day. The good news of the gospel. Those words did not produce the same joy, however, for Laodicea. They are fully aware of the deeds that they've done, and now they will hear how that their works have been received by the true and faithful witness. He says that your works are neither cold nor hot. There are true to traditional interpretations of what this means, that the Laodicean church was not cold or hot. The first is that cold was a bad thing, and that hot was the spiritual temperature that Christ desired them. Heat would represent zealous and fervent living for the Lord in this passage, and cold would symbolize being completely uncommitted. And this is the stance that I used to take on this passage at first glance. The issue here, though, is that Christ says that he would rather them be hot or cold. He would like for them to be either of those things, but they're not. Now, I now believe that there is a metaphor that's being drawn here from the water supply of the city, which is lukewarm, in contrast with the hot springs that are nearby Areopolis and the cold, pure waters of Colossae. You see, archaeology shows that Laodicea had an aqueduct that probably carried water from the hot springs some 5 miles south. And the imagery of the Laodicean aqueduct suggests that it is not that hot is not good and that cold is bad. However, it means that hot water has many uses. Cold water has usefulness as well. So what does not have usefulness for the Lord, however, is lukewarm water. Thayer says that lukewarm means to be warm, liquefy, or melt. The metaphor here used indicates a condition that will cause nausea. It's something that will drive a person to be sick. When a beverage passes from hot to cold state, it will go through a lukewarm state. Well, here in Laodicea, the lukewarm condition has become permanent. They're not leaving this state. And so Jesus teaches them ultimately their impending doom. It says in verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, the word vomit is used 13 times in the New King James Version, 15 times if you include the past tense of vomited. All 15 times it's used as a violent rejection of something or someone. In Leviticus, it's used in the sense of forcefully evicting people from a land. God's prophet Jonah was vomited from the belly of the great fish. And the term in our passage of consideration is a picture of impending doom awaiting the Laodicean brethren if they do not regain spiritual focus and create a new reputation. Jesus moves from this to describing their specific problems. He says in verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So these brethren in Laodicea, they saw themselves as having need of nothing. And from a materialistic standpoint, from a physical standpoint, that's true. These brethren could have gotten to town. They could have bought whatever they wanted. But the problem is that Jesus is not concerned with what a person has. God has never been concerned with what a person has. Christ and his Father are concerned with what a person gives. And so these brethren here, they've decided that they have focused themselves on the physical and not the spiritual. And so Christ here, as many times he does for the churches prior in these letters, he pulls back the curtain and reveals to them their true state. And says to them that unlike your physical state of being wealthy, having need of nothing, you have choked out the benefits of your spiritual life, and now you're naked and destitute. You're wretched, miserable, and poor. And this had to be a shock to those brethren. And it reminds me of something that whenever I was a kid, our family, my dad was a truck driver, and our family never had any issues with money. My dad one time spent an inordinate amount of money on going to a basketball game for me and him. We actually sat down on the same level as the players. And as a kid, you know, 7 years old, like that was one of the coolest things that I'd ever done. And while we were walking back in the parking garage, I don't remember this, but he tells me that I said this. He asked me, "So what is your favorite thing that we've ever done together?" Expecting full and well that this was going to be the night that I would say. And I actually told him that instead of that, it was just going out in the front yard and hunting gophers all day. And the point is that when it comes to children, a lot of the times it's not the money spent. It's not all of the possessions that amaze them. A lot of times they view it a lot like God does, which is just quality time and a relationship building experience with your Creator. Well, so this is the problem with Laodicea, is that they're more concerned with the wealth and they're less concerned with giving. In verse 18, Christ offers them a solution. He hasn't left them without a way to regain spiritual health. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." So first, this he offers them gold refined by fire. And this is gold that is not a physical gold. All of these things that he's mentioning here are spiritual gifts. And they also, much to the Laodicean way of living, and much to their surprise, these are not expensive. None of these things will cost them any money. The only commodity that it's going to cost them is time. And so here, Jesus tells them that instead of going to the marketplace like you do and buying whatever that you wish, I want you to come to my place, and I'm going to give you the things that are necessary, the things that are going to heal you and restore you spiritually. And the idea here is to shift their focus from the things that they can see and to pay attention to the things they can't. And I love that in verse 18 that we just read, I love that this really shows the genius of Christ, and like so many other passages do, but this one especially, because he's relating to all things that they should be very familiar with. Whenever he calls them lukewarm, how many times are they going to pass through to their water supply and they're going to remember this letter from Christ? And like I said earlier, whenever one of their main commodities that they have, one of their main sources of revenue, are those sheep with the black, soft wool. And so what Christ is saying here is, forget about those things. I'm going to clothe you with white garments, pure. I'm going to make you righteous. And then he says that, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. I talked about that school of medicine. Well, now here, Jesus is saying, come and take of my medicine. You need to wipe your eyes with my perspective that you may see yourself spiritually. Finally, verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And this is similar to a passage that we read all the time in Hebrews. And it seems that God and Christ both chastise and they rebuke who they love. And so in our day and age, it seems that rebuke is something that is not well received, and it seems to come from ill intentions, but that's not the case with Christ and God ever. In fact, Brother Dan talked about that this morning, that there's people who hate to be chastised. There's people that hate to be corrected, and they love to do things in secrecy. Well, here God, Christ tells them that as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And truly, the Bible never gives a sin that it doesn't give the cure for. Here it says, therefore, be zealous. Be given to heat, become hot, and repent. And so here, Jesus wishes that they would escape from this impending doom of being spewed out and vomited, and he wants them to turn around and to seize his word and to seize his righteousness and to become like him. And we're closing into our last few sections and we'll be done. And in verse 20 it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. Now first they must hear Christ's voice and then they must open the door. It doesn't say here that to unlock the door. There was a famous painting of Jesus knocking at a door. It may have been inspired from this passage, but there's a famous painting of Jesus knocking at a door, and many have commented that the artist forgot the door handle, when in reality, Jesus is not going to open the door. Jesus isn't a homebreaker. A person has to open up their lives to Him and has to allow Him in so that they can be cleansed and they can be made whole. Jesus just stands knocking. It seems to be a very passive, it seems to be a very passive method of trying to get people to listen. But to us, we need to remember that man is given their own free will, their own personal volition. They get to decide if they're going to be holy or unholy. And so we ought to be mindful that He is going to stand at the door and knock, and we can't be too busy and have too much going on that we aren't listening for when Christ knocks. There's a beautiful song, I think it's in Clarion Call. It's not in this book. It was written by Matthew Trent and Ivan Costa. And it talks about Jesus continually knocking at this door, but eventually there's going to be another one knocking, and that's death. And it's such a powerful song, and it's very moving. And it reminds me of this passage as well, that if you're not going to open your life to Christ, eventually there will be another visitor, and it'll be too late. The last two verses say, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We will sit with Christ, not just any place, but whenever we overcome as well, we will sit with Christ on his throne, just as Christ sat down with his Father on his throne. The one passage that I thought summarizes this entire sermon extremely well was Colossians 3, 1 through 4. It says here, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory." The New King James Version translates verse 2 as "set your minds on things above." And I'm sorry, it says "set your mind," not "minds," plural. But in the King James Version, it says "set your affection on things above." The reason why I think that that's interesting is because we in this life have many affections. We enjoy the things that we've been blessed with, our possessions, our homes. We enjoy our cars. Notice that the word is not affections, but it's singular. In other words, what it's saying is to bundle all of your purpose, all of your yearnings into one cord and to plug into Christ and the things that are His. As heaven and earth are contrary to one another, both cannot be followed together. Affection to the one will diminish affection for the other. One of the most beautiful phrases is the one that Paul used here in verse 3 of Colossians 3. He says, "Your life is hidden with Christ," and that your life is hidden with Christ and God. That which is hidden is concealed. The confidence that Christians have in things above is going to be lost on those that are in the world. To the world, the Christian source of power is hidden. They won't be able to understand it. One day, however, the verdicts of eternity will reverse the verdicts of time, and the judgments of God will overturn the judgments of men. This is the end of the seven letters to the churches, and we now have the comfort. We now are going to leave the comfort of these first three chapters, and we're going to much deeper and darker waters saturated with symbols. And I personally have not heard very many talks outside of the first three chapters of the Apocalypse before we started studying Revelation. And so this may be the case for you as well, and so I hope that we're both very excited and to become more confident in our handling of this beautiful book of victory. I don't know the hearts and minds of those present here today. If there be someone here that has not obeyed the plan of salvation, we know that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, You must repent of your past sins. You must confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then you will be baptized for the remission of your sins. And baptism isn't a sign that you are already saved. Baptism is the point at which you come into contact with the blood of Christ. If there be someone who has not obeyed these steps today and would like to do so, we will make arrangements and we will have it be done for you. If someone has already done this and would like prayers from the church for spiritual disfigurement and sin, we have an opportunity to do so. And I really hope that whenever we consider these letters to the churches, I hope that one thing, I hope that we consider that if Christ were to write a letter to the church of Grapevine, what would he say about this church? I think that if all of us would be careful and if we would really sit down as we go home tonight and think about where that we're spending our time, before we turn on the TV, before that we busy ourselves with something that's not spending time with God, I think you may be surprised just how little of percent, how little of time that you spend with him. Because one day, this life's going to be over. All the clothes that you have, all the possessions that you have are going to be divided up. And they're going to be given either to your family or to a goodwill somewhere. And you're never going to see them again. And so I implore you to consider the things that matter and to set your affection on the things eternal. At this time, let it be known as we stand and as we sing.